Okay, very good. We're recording, so watch your answers. So we remember the promise was that God was going to send a deliverer, a Satan conqueror, through the seed of the woman, right? And then we remember that Adam named his wife what? Why? I mean, why did he name her Eve? What does the word Eve mean? The mother of all the living. And so we said that was a step of faith because from here on out, death has come into the world, right? We said that. And so he's looking back at the promise, and instead of naming her the mother of all the dead, he names her the mother of all the living. But by the time we get to Cain and Abel, and that's what we're going to talk about today, Cain and Abel represent the regression of sin, because we're going to see the first murder today. And Cain and Abel represent the two choices that each of us have in life in general, and the two choices we have every day. So what we're going to find out is we can live according to the way of Cain, or we can make choices and live according to the way of Abel. And we'll see how those two things turned out. And then I hope to be able to get to the genealogy in the end and to connect the genealogy in the end to Luke chapter 3, which is something I don't normally do, but that's what we're going to do. So let's take out our Bibles and let's find Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 is the place that we're going to start. We're going to begin in verse 1. And we're going to look at, and I think you know the story well, but let's make sure we really understand it in context. So Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now let's stop right there for a moment. So remember back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, be fruitful and what? Multiply, fill the earth. So they're doing that. And then we think of the promise back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And Eve made this pronouncement about Cain. What does she say about Cain? And where did Cain come from? I'm not biologically, I understand that. But what does she say about God and Cain and the birth of Cain? What does she say? Yeah, who helped her? Yeah, she said, I've gotten a man. And so why do you think, thinking about all of the context we've been talking about, why do you think she says, I've gotten a man from the help of the Lord? What does she think about this child? I mean, think of the promise in Genesis 3:15. Right. He's the one. Of course, he's the eldest and all of that, right? And so then she had Abel, his brother. And he's not the eldest. And so now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. I don't think there's a special distinction about those two. But then in verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their portion. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So let's stop here. So where did these boys get the idea that you should bring with you an offering? Where did that idea come from, do you think? Nice and loud. From their parents. Certainly, they had been worshiping God with their parents. They continued to worship God. They bring this offering. Now, we need to look carefully at the offerings. I don't think it's the type of offering that's a problem. In other words, some commentators say that because Abel brought an offering from the flock, and it was a blood sacrifice, it was a better offering than Cain's. I don't think so, because later on in the book of Leviticus, we're allowed to bring grain offerings and those kind. In fact, we're supposed to bring offerings of first fruits and those kinds of things. But the problem is in the description of the offering. So first look at Abel's offering. Abel's offering is in verse 4. Describe for me Abel's offering. And what would you say about it? Describe Abel's offering for me. So he brought the best. Abel's offering is described in some kind of detail. He brought the firstborn, the fat of the flock. I mean, he brought the best. How is Cain's offering described? One of these younger people, how is Cain's offering described?
It was just an offering.
Right? No description. And so there's a clue there about that. And so who did God accept? And which offering did God accept? He accepted Abel. He did not accept Cain. But notice, it wasn't just the offering that God didn't accept. It was the person who brought the offering. So that says something about our worship. God can't accept our worship and not accept us. God can't accept us and not our worship. If we're not well prepared, I mean, to worship God, and the idea in the beginning, right here, of the Bible in chapter 4, is that we bring whatever our best is. And I say that because I'm not sure how many times we hear, if I have time, or I'll try to do that, or I'll read my Bible if I can fit it in during the day, all those kinds of things. But God expects from us our best, whatever that is. Whatever that is. Cain brought his leftovers, and he saved his best for himself. Abel brought the best that he had to God. That was the part of worship. And Sunday, I don't know about you, but, well, quite frankly, now that we don't have children in the home, it's quite easier. But, man, sometimes Sunday morning is so harried and so hurried. Are you with me? Sometimes it seems there's so much to do. By the time we arrive here, we've already done 47 things, and it's really hard in the cloud of those 47 things to remember why we're here. Does that make sense? And me, I'm in a struggle right now trying to simplify my life. I'm trying to go back to simplifying my life. Because the more complicated life gets, the more difficult it is to think about God and to think about worship. Do you have the same problem? Could you say your life is simplified or complex, complicated right now? You decide, but the students are smiling. And so, huh? Oh, it's not simplified. I know their homework. I know their homework, and yeah, I know it. You didn't get any from me. And so, I don't like to mix C, A, B, C in here, but sometimes I think it's appropriate. So, verse 5, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard, so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, Cain has an option here, right? He was not accepted because his offering was not accepted. So what are Cain's choices? I mean, he's mad, he's angry, and God says, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? And it's as if God is saying, you know this. You know the right thing to do. So what are Cain's options here? I mean, what can he do once God says?
He can actually
and go back and get the best of the ground and bring it back as an offering to God. He can do that. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is changing from doing what is sinful to doing what is right. And notice that God gives him the choice. And then God almost takes his hands off of Cain and lets him, I don't mean literally, and I don't mean that he's separating from him in relationship, but I mean he steps away just a bit and allows him to make a decision. I can tell you, being the parent of an adult child is harder in some ways than when they were that small. Because as the parent of an adult child, you can advise, you can give guidance, and then you have to step back and let them make that decision. And it's difficult. But when they were small, I could just, here's the decision you're going to make. I'm making it for you. And God is allowing Cain to make the decision. God loves us so much that he does not force his way on us. He allows us to make decisions. And let's keep going. But what I want, the second thing or the third thing I want you to notice is what God says to Cain. He says, if you do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Remember last week, during the curse, when God pronounced the curse, he said to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. It's the same words. And so now there's a competition between sin and man, between Satan and man. That's the enmity that God was talking about. And so in verse 8, are we together? Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So do you see the regression of sin? Adam and the woman sinned against God, and Leah is smiling, and I'm going to ask her why in a moment. Cain does not bring the proper offering, sins against God. God gives Cain an opportunity to repent. He does not. He's angry. Then he murders his brother. This regression of sin. And in our own life, it gets easier to sin. It gets easier in our own life to sin, especially if that is a particular sinful habit. Because we're born that way, it just gets easier to sin. And God will engage either through his word, through his spirit, through someone within the church. God will engage early. But it gets easier to say yes to temptation and no to God. That's what's happening with Cain. Why are you smiling, Leah? What were you thinking? You don't have to tell us. Maybe, yeah, you don't have to tell us.
You can always look at it at the extreme, like, oh, yes, kill his brother and everything, but you can easily apply this to your own life, and when you do that, you kind of realize how many times you do exactly what Cain did.
Yeah. What do you mean by doing exactly what Cain did? I don't think you killed any of your siblings lately.
You can apply it to your own life, like choosing to lie to your parents.
Mm-hmm.
Choosing to steal something. Choosing to think a horrible thought. God gives you the opportunity to correct yourself, but you still go along with it anyway.
You do, and it gets easier to go along with it each time. I think one of the problems in the church is that I've said this before, we have a high tolerance for sin, we'll tolerate sin, and a low tolerance for God. We won't tolerate the things of God, especially the things we don't like. Paul told Timothy, this is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He doesn't say I was the worst. He said I am the worst. And the closer we get to God, the bigger God gets, the more sinful we realize we are. And the closer we get to God, the more we realize we need God in every area of our life. Cain was sure he didn't need God. He was sure he didn't need the things of God. He could do things on his own. So he ended up killing his brother. And so let's keep reading. So God continues to work with Cain. Then the Lord said to Cain, we're in verse 9, where is Abel, your brother? Now, why does God ask the question? Why does God ask this question? Where is Abel, your brother? Does God know where Abel is? Does he know? He absolutely knows. Good morning. How are you? So why ask the question? Why is he saying, where's your brother? What answer is God hoping to hear from Cain? Yes, I'm asking you. What answer is he hoping to hear? He's hoping to hear, God, I killed my brother. Just like when he said to Adam, where are you? He was hoping to hear, I'm hiding from you. I've sinned against you. God will allow opportunity to confess and repent. Juan, remember the story you told the kids last week about Nathan. God sent Nathan the prophet to David after David sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah, giving David the opportunity to repent. But sin has a way of closing our ears to the things of God. It just has a way of doing that. And so Cain has another opportunity to repent. So Cain says, he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? You can hear the resentment. You can hear, in the context in which we live, if a child spoke to an adult that way, the first thing you would say is, that's incredibly disrespectful, right? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? As a matter of fact, you are. That's the answer to the question. And you can just hear it in the question. Am I my brother's keeper? Like, it's not my problem. Well, it is his problem. Of course it's his problem. He killed him. And so verse 10, and the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So God says, what have you done? He gives him another opportunity to repent and another opportunity to confess. And what we see here is the sinfulness of man and the patience of God. Now, here's what we need to remember in the theology that of the day that we live in. Who obeyed God? I know you know the answer. Between Cain and Abel, who obeyed God? So things should have gone well for Abel. In the theology of the day in which we live in this world where it says if we do everything well for God, then he owes us a blessing. But if we don't do well for God, he's going to hammer us. But Abel was the one who was righteous. Abel was the one who was obedient, and Abel is the one that suffers for his obedience. There's a theology that says you will suffer for your obedience. We live in a world, a fallen world, and obedience to God sometimes carries with the consequences. And every morning we have a choice. In fact, in our whole life we have a choice. Am I going to live the way of Cain or am I going to live the way of Abel? And things didn't turn out well for Abel. Except that even now the Bible says that the righteous Abel, his testimony still speaks, is what Hebrews says. But just because something is going bad in someone's life does not mean they're disobedient to God. Do we understand that? And just because something is going well in someone's life doesn't mean they're obedient to God. We can't always determine our relationship with God by our circumstances. And so God gives Cain an opportunity to repent. And so verse 11, God says, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." So remember, God removed Adam and Eve from... We didn't get to that part, did we? God removed Adam and Eve from the garden. He cursed the ground because Adam listened to his wife and not God. And now he is separating Cain even farther, in making Cain's lot in life even more difficult. Cain, things are going to be more difficult for you. Now, after hearing that, how should Cain have responded? I mean, here's your punishment. How should Cain have responded if he was walking in any kind of relationship with God? If there was any kind of spark of a relationship with God, how should he have responded to that punishment? Nice and loud. He may still have been punished, but he still has the opportunity to repent. He still has the opportunity to confess. He should have done that. By the way, there's the law of sowing and reaping. And if we sow to sin, God is not under obligation to break the law of sowing and reaping. We understand that, right? He can forgive us. He does forgive us. But he is not under obligation to remove consequences from us. Eternal consequences, he took that. But contemporary or present day consequences, he's not obligated to remove that. Do we understand that? But Cain has an opportunity. He can still repent. But notice what he says in verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Now this is a kid who just killed his brother, and he has no thought at all for his parents. All he is concerned about is Cain, and that's the root of sin. The root of sin is pride and selfishness. All Cain is concerned about is himself. He killed his brother. He's not worried about his parents. All he says is, "This punishment is too much for me." And so God, even in a bit of an act of grace in verse 14, while Cain is still talking, "Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Now, did God remove him? Did God make him a fugitive? Is Cain's complaint a legitimate complaint? And God is just allowing natural consequences to take its place. You want to live away from me? You can live away from me. You want to turn your face from me? Turn your face from me. You want to go living that way? Go live that way. God is a perfect gentleman. He'll let us make our choices. Now, Jonah is an interesting case. I hope someday to teach on Jonah. That's a very interesting case. By the way, do you know why God didn't just choose someone else? You know the life of Jonah, right? Do you know why he didn't just, "Okay, Jonah, go ahead. I'll choose someone else"? Do you know why? He loved Jonah. He just loved Jonah. This is good for Jonah. Jonah, you need to understand my heart. You need to know who I am. And Jonah didn't have the best idea about who God is. But here, Cain is complaining about he's complaining about the consequences. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Notice that Cain went away. His choices drove him from the presence of God. That's the consequences of sin. Even though our sins are forgiven, the consequences of sin is it moves us away from that close walk with God. It just moves us away from Him. And so we can choose the way of Cain, we can choose the way of Abel. The rest of our life is, will I walk in right relationship, fellowship, and worship of God, choose the way of Cain, or choose the way of Abel, or will I choose the way of Cain and turn away from God? Those are the only two choices we have. It's either the way of Abel, the righteous way, or the way of Cain, the unrighteous way. There's no middle ground. There's no middle aisle. There's only one of those two choices. And in any situation that we find ourselves, there's only one of those two situations. Now, we said that perhaps Eve was thinking Cain is the one, right? Wow, I have a man from the help of the Lord, we said in chapter 4, verse 1. Now what are Adam and Eve thinking? Abel is dead, Cain is gone. Now what are they thinking? We're in trouble. It wasn't any of those two boys. I hope they're thinking, right? I hope it wasn't one of those two boys. So chapter 4, let's go to chapter 4, verse 25. And when we read verse 25, I want you to tell me where you see steps and acts of faith. I want you to tell me where you see an act of faith or steps of faith. Chapter 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So what steps or acts of faith do you see there? Think about what God said all the way back in Genesis 1. The promise God made in Genesis 3, verse 15, what steps and acts of faith do you see? What does Adam do? In verse 25. Huh? Yeah, it's hard to say in church, I understand, and it's hard to say if we're with single people and married people, but the fact is he knew his wife sexually again, and God allowed her to conceive. That is an act of faith. He is expecting through Eve the offspring to come, the Satan conqueror to come. It can't be Abel, he's dead. It can't be Cain, so he knew his wife again. And notice the response. She bore a son and called his name. It's almost as if Eve is naming. But what does she call him and why? Look at your Bibles in verse 25. What does she call him and why? Yeah, I wish Seth was here. What does Seth mean? It says right there in verse 25. The appointed one, the replacement one, the appointed one. They are calling Seth the appointed one. That's what Seth means. They're thinking back to the promise in Genesis 3 and verse 15, and they're saying Seth must be the one. He's the appointed one. And then look at verse 26. To Seth also was born a son, And he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Do you think there's a connection between verse 26 and 27 and 25? And if so, what is the connection? In verse 27, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And in verse 25, they have this boy named Seth, the appointed one. Is there a connection, or is those just two separate random thoughts? It seems they realize something's happening. And that's right. There is a connection. They seem to realize something's happening. And the idea is that people are gathering to call on God, to worship God. What that looked like, I don't know. And so let's jump to chapter 5. And I'm going to begin in verse 6. And I'm going to read a genealogy. And I hope to demonstrate how important genealogies are in a couple ways. I want you to tell me what is unique about this genealogy, some of the things that are unique. Beginning in verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6. When Seth had lived 106 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. These are thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah had lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord had cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Let's stop here for now. What did you notice about that genealogy over and over again? I'm sorry? They all had sons. And what else did you notice besides when the son was named? They had other sons and daughters. Did you notice that? And they had other sons and daughters. They had other sons and daughters. So each person within that genealogy is highlighted for a reason. Each person is chosen and highlighted for a reason. What else do you notice? We're going to get back to that in a moment. What else do you notice? What phrase is repeated over and over again? Sons and daughters is one of them, but what else? He died. If you eat from this tree, you are going to die. He died, he died, he died, he died. Adam eventually died. Right? What else do you know? What else do you notice about this genealogy? So some people, who does it begin with? In verse 6, who does it begin with? Seth, right? And it ends in Noah, and we'll talk about that. What about Enoch? What happened to him? He didn't die. That gives us it's giving us a flavor of the gospel right away. What are you? What's happening? Are you laughing at the child? Are you laughing? What did you say?
He didn't die.
But there's something important about this genealogy, and I want you to turn to Luke chapter 3, verse 38. I normally don't let people do this because I always start in Genesis and we work all the way through, but I want you to go to Luke chapter 3, verse 38. And I want you to read backwards. I don't mean the actual words from backwards, but I want you to begin in the last word of chapter 38. And what is the last person mentioned in chapter 38? Who is that? Okay, so in chapter 5, we have this is the book of the generations of Adam when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female. So verse 5 says, thus all the days of Adam, so verse 4, where the days of Adam after he fathered Seth. So who do you have just before the Son of God? Move from right to left. Huh? You have the Son of God, and then who? Who was named? If you're in chapter 3, verse 38. The Son of God, if you move from right to left, the next person should be Adam. Right? And then Adam had a son by the name of who? So the next person should be Seth. And Seth had a son by the name of Enos. Do you see that? Enos, before Enos was Canaan, before Canaan was Mahalalel, before Mahalalel was Jared, before Jared was Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. Do you see how everybody mentioned in Genesis chapter 5 is part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ? So, remember I said that when the people of Israel first heard the book of Genesis, they're at Mount Sinai, they just came from Egypt, God was camping them at Mount Sinai, learning how to worship God, learning who God is, and we hear this genealogy. And when we hear this genealogy, we hear all these people mentioned, and because genealogies are important in our culture. They're not important in my culture. They might be important to a little bit of your culture. But in this culture, genealogies were everything. That's why even when, Peter the son of, James the son of Zebedee, right? They're important. And when we hear this genealogy, what we are hearing is the genealogy of the one who's going to come through the seed of the woman. That's what we're hearing. And we would know that. We would actually know that. And so what we would be told early on in the book of Genesis, here is the genealogy from whom the Messiah will come. He's coming from Adam. He's coming from God. He's coming from Adam. He's coming from Seth. And all the way down the line until we get to Noah. Do you understand that? And so when we look at the genealogies in Luke chapter 3 and in Matthew chapter 1, the people of Israel should have known. They should have remembered that genealogy back in Genesis 5. It wouldn't have been Genesis 5 for them, but they should have remembered it back in the book of Genesis and said, ha, I remember this genealogy. And that's some of the importance of the genealogy. Who does it begin with? It begins with Adam and Seth. Who does it end with? It ends with Noah. So go back to Genesis chapter 5. Go back to Genesis chapter 5. And let's look at verse 29. Let's look at verse 29, verse 28 and then 29. And I want you to tell me about the faith of Lamech. Chapter 5, verse 28, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Tell me about the faith of Lamech that he would... I mean, why did he name Noah Noah? Why did he give him that name? What does Noah mean? Relief. There's going to be something about a relief from the curse through Noah. God is going to do something special through Noah. That's part of the reason why this genealogy is here. Whenever you read the genealogies, find out who God begins with. Read it all the way through. Don't skip. Find out who he ends with. Who he ends with means that he's going to do something special next through that person. And you know what he's going to do through Noah, right? He brings the flood and then the ark. But all of this, naming Seth, is a step of faith. The genealogy in chapter 5 tells us who Messiah is coming through, and naming Noah is a step of faith. So we should be looking at what disobedience looks like and its consequences, and what faith looks like and its consequences. And from here on out in the Bible, we started with, who is God? In the beginning, God, who is he and how powerful he is? What is sin? What is death? And now we're learning from here on out, we either live according to faith like Abel, or we live according to the way of Cain. Those are the only two choices from here on out. And the whole Bible is all about God's grace, God's judgment, our obedience, disobedience, our faith. In regards to God's promises, our faithlessness in regards to God's faith, faithfulness, it's all from here on out. It's who is this seed of the woman? How do we respond to him? How do we live in such a way that honors him? From here on out, that's what the whole Bible is about. Okay, any questions, comments before we close in prayer? Yes, ma'am. We're good at that, aren't we?
And God is expecting us to come back and to give us choice to choose. But we're going to go back to him like when we're looking, like the lost son went back to his father. God wants us to come back to him when we're wrong or we sin against him. But there will be a consequence. But God is expecting us just to go back to him and faith and repent and live accordingly.
Yeah, that's what God expects, but we human beings are very good at a game we played when I was a kid. Maybe you played it also. Hide and go seek, right? We're always trying to hide from God, and he seeks after us somehow. Even if we're just one sheep out of 99, he will seek after us. And you remember the game of hide and seek when we were kids. You won if you weren't found, right? And in God's economy, we lose if we don't allow ourselves to be found and respond to God. There was always one kid we'd let go hide and we'd never look for him. I'm not looking for that kid. Let him stay. But God never does that. God never does that. Well, let's pray and let the music team come on. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your grace as it's seen even in this word, even in the life of Abel and in the life of Cain. So God, help us to be people of grace. And when we sin, as our sister said, God, help us to run to you and not from you. And so God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.